Last Sunday, I spoke to you from the book of Matthew, chapter 28, and verse 19 and 20, when Christ commissioned his apostles in the second commission and told them to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I go with you even to the end of the world. Our emphasis last Sunday was on the expression, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We notice here that the apostles did not have the authority to teach more than Christ commanded, and they did not have the liberty or freedom to teach less than Christ commanded, but they were under commission to preach all things that Jesus Christ had commanded them. We emphasize that in order to be able to do that, you must believe that God's Word exists today, that we have the Word of God, and that we should be like the Bereans of Acts 17:11, when it said the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because he searched the Word of God daily to see if these things were so. The Scriptures were used to verify the preaching of the apostles in that day. We do not have apostles today. The last apostle was the Apostle John, who passed off the scene right around just before the first century expired. We do have New Testament ministers, and they likewise are under the obligation to teach all things that Jesus Christ commanded. There's really no need for me to read God's Word to you and preach to you from the Word of God if we're not going to believe that this is the Word of God, and if we're not going to believe the Word of God, and if we're not going to practice the Word of God. That's the whole idea of meeting together. Of course, first and primary is to worship God. And to worship God, it must be done in a way that's acceptable in His sight. Surely, everything that's called worship cannot be acceptable in the sight of God. That being the case, then we certainly have the responsibility to seek out and to search God's Word, to find out the guidelines of public worship, to find out what God does accept in terms of worship. Because our Lord told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming when the true worshipers of God must worship me in spirit and in truth," worship God in spirit and in truth, "for God is a spirit and seeketh such to worship Him." God seeketh such to worship Him that worship Him in spirit and also in truth. Therefore, we find these two requirements. We must have the Spirit and we must have the truth to worship God in a way that's acceptable in the sight of God. The Lord Jesus Christ commissions His apostles to go and to teach all nations, meaning Jews and Gentiles, teach all nations. Then we notice baptizing them. Apparently there is a response expected when the gospel is preached. When the gospel is preached, the Lord's people should respond to it. If you haven't been baptized and you understand the truth about the gospel of God's grace, and you understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, what it was all about, what it accomplished, the gospel comes clear to you. As we read in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul said, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." All right, it came to them in a very dynamic way. The gospel is designed to cause people to think different than they used to think. It's designed to get people to consider things they previously did not consider. It is designed for God's people to make changes in their lives. It's designed for a response. So we notice in the commission, a response was expected by the Lord. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We'll notice here that equal honor is given to all three in the Godhead, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Not just of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, but of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Equal honor is given to each one in the Godhead, the three in one Godhead, the Trinity, if you please. 1 John 5:7, the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. So the Lord here tells them to teach with an anticipated response, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them. Now we have continued teaching, perpetual teaching. And we need to understand that there's never a time when God's people walk out with a diploma. There's never a time when God's people can feel like or should feel like they've graduated, because there's never a time that you're going to reach a point where you say, "Now I know it all." And like one good brother down in Alabama said, it's what a man learns after he knows it all that really counts. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. I think it's pretty profound. It's what a person learns after he knows it all that really counts. And so we probably have learned a lot since we actually learned it all. But when it comes to the things of the Lord, Jesus Christ is an inexhaustible subject. There's no way that you could ever completely exhaust all the information and all there is to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's simply an inexhaustible subject. And that is the subject of gospel preaching. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." So an anticipated response here is very apparent by the text. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them, then teaching them to observe. And we emphasize that word observe means to keep. It means to be steadfast. It does not mean to be a spectator. In this day and age, we use that word observe more in that way. Somebody says, "Well, I observed that." It means you stood at a distance, maybe, and you overlooked something, and you saw something, and you say, "Well, let me tell you some things I've been observing." It means you haven't been active in it. You've been passive. You've just been looking. You've just been observing. But the word observe here is not a passive word. It's an active word. It means to keep. It means to stay steadfast in what you have kept, and you're to keep what you have been taught, which is all things Christ hath commanded us. All right, what has Christ commanded us? And of course, that's a lifetime of preaching. But this morning, I want to specify the important subject of baptism. Baptism, in some people's eyes, is everything. Baptism, in some people's eyes, is really not hardly anything. But I want to tell you this morning that baptism is something, and baptism is very important. Now, some people feel like that unless you have gospel or water baptism, then heaven certainly could not be your home, that you must have baptism. And some people even go so far as to say you must have it at their particular hands in order to become a child of God, be put into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, and go to glory someday. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. On the other hand, some people seem like they have the idea that baptism is something that's optional. That baptism is just something that, well, it's okay if you want it, it's okay if you don't. It's not all that important. It's not required to get you to heaven, and, you know, if you want to do it, that's fine. It's just for those that need it. That seems to be their attitude and their outlook about baptism. Well, neither one of these attitudes, neither one of these outlooks is biblical or correct. Baptism is very, very important. It is an ordinance of the gospel church. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 11:1, and Paul tells the church of Corinth, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, beloved, be ye followers of me, as I'm also of Christ. And I praise you, brethren, that you keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you." Notice the word ordinance is in the plural here. As we look into the Word of God, there are two ordinances in the gospel church. There is the ordinance of baptism, and there is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And in order to be a partaker of ordinance number two, the Lord's Supper, you must first of all be a partaker of ordinance number one, which is baptism. Now, baptism, when it's done properly, biblically, and scripturally, you do it one time. If it's not done biblically or scripturally, then you do it until you get it biblically and scripturally, you see. The Lord's Supper, however, is to be done many, many times. The Lord's Supper is to be observed by the church. Our Savior, the Apostle Paul, quotes the words of our Savior over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he is talking to the church at Corinth about the communion supper. Then he says, "For oft as you do it," and we notice that word oft, O-F-T, short for often, "for as oft as you do it in remembrance of me." That's not something we're to take lightly. We're to do it on an often basis. Here at Bethel Church, we have it scheduled twice a year that we have the Lord's Supper. It'd be biblical if we had it 10 times a year or 20 times a year. It would be biblical to do that. It would be very unbiblical not to have it at all. That would not be in keeping with God's law or God's commandments in the New Testament church. So we have these two ordinances. One is baptism, and one is the Lord's Supper. So what is baptism? What does it symbolize? What's the significance of it? What's the importance of being baptized? Well, our Lord here apparently put a heavy emphasis on it when he told the apostles, "You go and you teach all nations, and then you are to baptize them." Now, we notice here who is to do the baptizing, because there are some people in the world today that take the position that any male member in the church can properly baptize, and that will not stand the Bible test. It just simply will not stand the test of God's Word. We find here where the Lord Jesus Christ tells the apostles they are to do the baptizing. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now, in our Articles of Faith, you'll find where one of those articles states something like this, that no man has the right to administer the ordinances of baptism or the Lord's Supper, but he that's come under the hands of the presbytery. That's if it means he must have been ordained, and we're talking about gospel preachers here. They're the ones who are the overseers of the flock, taking care of the church of God. The apostle delivered the ordinances as to the church at Corinth as he had received them at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. This to be done perpetually until the second coming of the Lord. The Lord's church has no authority to lay either one of these ordinances aside. No man has the authority to change either ordinance from anything than what we find recorded in the Word of God. It's just that simple. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This statement tells me that the Lord does not change. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Many other scriptures could be given to show that the Godhead does not change. Therefore, his ordinances do not change. The ordinance of the Lord's church is the same today as they were about 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ established and set up his church. We read this, of course, in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord said, Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We believe that the Lord set up and established a gospel church to continue in this world until his second coming. That gospel church can be identified by a people who are keeping all things that Jesus Christ commanded, not adding things to what Jesus Christ commanded, and not taking away from things that Jesus Christ commanded, but all that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded, the church is under obligation to carry out. The church is under obligation to do all things that Jesus Christ commanded. If we fall short, then we're in error. If we try to add to it, then we become in error. And so the only way to be right is simply to look into the Word of God and find, thus saith the Word of God for it. We find the principle, find the example, find the teaching, find the instruction, then we're simply to do it. If we cannot find any of that, then we'd be wise, of course, to lay it aside and not practice it. All right, there is a way to identify the Lord's church. You identify it by doctrine, but you also identify it by practice, the manner and way of worship. And this morning, we're going to take a look at this first gospel ordinance, a very important ordinance in the gospel church. It is the ordinance of baptism. The word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, and it means to immerse, to dip, or to plunge. It does not mean to sprinkle. It does not mean to pour. It means to immerse, means to dip, means to plunge. The word itself is very important, and we study the word itself to get the definition of the word. The definition of the word will not allow baptism to be in any other way, any other mode, than to be dipped, plunged, immersed into water. We find every example in God's word to be just exactly that, an immersion. The first example event that we have recorded historically to where that was changed was about 252 A.D. when we find that sprinkling was allowed as a proper way of baptizing. Then about 260 A.D., we find the first recorded event in history where an infant was baptized. Now, we do not believe in infant baptism, and we do not believe in baptism by sprinkling or by pouring. Now, we notice here that was 260 years after the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be 260 years too late to be able to claim that this is what Jesus Christ taught on what he told his apostles to teach for the Lord's people to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We find John the Baptist coming on the scene as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's baptizing people in a river. Now, you don't need a river to sprinkle. You don't need a river to pour. But you do need a body of water large enough to be able to lay somebody down and to immerse them. And that's going to be very important because you're going to be reflecting the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 3:23, the Bible says that John the Baptist was near Enon, near Salem, baptizing where there was much water. I wonder why in the world the Word of God emphasizes that. Why put that in God's Word, where there is much water? What significance is that? Would it not have read properly to have said John the Baptist was over in a place, Enon, near Salem, or Salem near Enon over there, baptizing? That wouldn't have sounded improper, would it? No, it would not have. But the Bible puts another phrase in there, where there is much water. Why in the world did he need much water? Because you need enough water to put somebody beneath the water, because when you baptize somebody, you are displaying your conviction and belief in a death, a picture of death, a picture of the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've baptized people in outdoor, outside baptistries, inside baptistries, swimming pools, a very large tub in a hospital on one occasion. It didn't matter what contained the water, didn't matter where the water was at, but it did matter that we had water, very much that we had water. And when it comes to history, and the first cases of where you find sprinkling as a substitute for immersion is when there were people that were unhealthy or sick. And so it was justified on that basis. Well, here are some people that are not well, they're ill, they're sick, and it'd be just better to sprinkle water on them and not to immerse them. Then later on, it became more widespread. It began to advance beyond just the ill and the sick and those that were had health problems to do it for those that were healthy. And you can see here, when you depart in one way, it's much easier then to continue that way of departure. It's the little foxes, the Bible says in the Song of Solomon, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. You don't need big foxes, just little foxes will spoil your vines, you see. So a departure here, then a departure there. Now, I do believe that you can make changes without departure. Just because you make a change does not mean that you have departed. There is a difference between the two. And a lot of times we need to see where a tradition that man has brought in needs to be changed. And you can change that tradition without departing. You could change your meeting time from 10:30 to 10 o'clock. That would not be a departure. That would not be a biblical departure. You could change from 10:30 to 11 o'clock to start. That would be a change. That would not be a departure. There is a vast deal of difference between, a departure and simply a change. And sometimes it's necessary and needful for us to change. I remember when most churches had a monthly Saturday meeting. This was done primarily because most of the congregation were farmers, one thing and another. And, of course, way back years ago, there was no electricity. And so they met on Saturday morning. Then later on, got electricity, so they changed to Saturday night. That was not a departure. Then later on, they decided, well, let's just drop the Saturday meeting and add on a Sunday night meeting or whatever. There was a change. That was not a departure. I could go on and on and on with this kind of thing here to show you that just because you make a change does not mean that you make a departure. So it's not wrong to make a change. It is wrong to make a departure. And how we're going to know if we're departing or not is by simply going back to the Word of God. It's God's Word that is to direct us and guide us in all things. So we find then this word means to immerse. And we find John the Baptist baptizing in the River Jordan. We find John 3:23 tell us once again he was baptizing where there was much water. All right, then the mode of baptism is immersion, and that you immerse in water. We find this to be the example all the way through the Word of God. We look over here in the book of Romans chapter 6 verses 3 and 4. And the Apostle Paul tells the church at Rome, he says, for as much as you know, we were baptized, as many of us was baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, being buried with him by baptism, like as God raised him up from the dead to the glory of God the Father, even so we should rise to walk in newness of life. Several points in those two verses. First of all, we notice here that Paul is talking about death. For as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, being buried with him. We got death and we've got burial. Burial has always been the Christian practice. To bury a loved one that is part of this scene of life, you put them back beneath the earth. From dust thou came and dust thou shalt return, the Word of God tells us. But in doing that, we are showing forth our belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and also in his second coming, and also in his resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. The Lord Jesus Christ was taken off a cross, put into a barred tomb, where he remained there for 3 days and three nights. He then came forth from the tomb like he had prophesied, like he had told his people, like he told his disciples. We find him coming out of that grave. The Lord Jesus Christ died. He laid down his life. He was buried, and he rose again. When you are baptized, that's exactly what you're showing forth in this ordinance in the Lord's church. You're showing forth a death, a burial, and a resurrection. When I baptize people, they're standing up, and then I lay them down beneath the water. And just before they get to the water, they always just close their eyes. They close their eyes, they go under the water, and then I raise them back up out of the water, because we're showing a death, a burial, and a resurrection. Now Paul says, as God raised up Christ from the dead to the glory of God the Father. When Christ was resurrected, it was to the glory of God the Father. And just like he was to the glory of God the Father when he was raised from the dead, we are to rise to walk in newness of life. In other words, we believe that the Lord has dealt with us. We believe we have experienced an experience of grace. We believe that God has born us of the Spirit of God, put a divine nature within inside of us, put a nature within inside of us that is dead to the sins of this world. That does not mean the old man has been eradicated, that the old nature has been laid aside. It has not. If it had, then you wouldn't have any problem with sin. If it had, you wouldn't have struggles, and you wouldn't have temptations, and you wouldn't have difficulties, and you wouldn't have battles, and you wouldn't have a warfare to fight if that was the case. That's simply not true. Over here in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul explains it in chapter 5 when he says, the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, so that we would not do the things that we would. He says there is a continual warfare that goes on from within. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 7. When you read Romans chapter 7, you're going to find a man that modern-day psychologists would have a hard time figuring out. I mean, if Paul walked in there and he told them just exactly what he recorded in Romans chapter 7, they would have a case on their hands. The Apostle Paul said, I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For when I would do good, evil is present with me. And that which I would do, I do not. And that which I do not, I would. I mean, you just read it down, read all those verses down through there, and what you're going to have is a picture of a man struggling. It's a picture of a child of God with these two natures, the old Adamic nature, and also the spiritual divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the struggles and the warfare that goes on inside of him as he faces life on an everyday basis. I mean, every day that you live here, are you going to be faced with a struggle, with decisions at times, should you do this or should you do that? Should you say this or should you say that? And the flesh is going to say this and do that. And the Spirit's going to say this and do that. And there is this conflict and this battle and this struggle and this warfare that rages on the inside. Somebody recently told a preacher friend of mine, says, you know, I just think I'm the only person in the world that has all these doubts. I said, you tell him if he didn't have them, he'd be the only person in the world that did not. I mean, every child of God has got them. That's one of the marks of your new birth, really, is that struggle, that internal warfare, that conflict, that battle, that war that's going on between the flesh and also between the spirit. And that's what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 7. Then he comes toward the end of the chapter and asks a question. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. You say, well, now, Paul, you meant to say, oh, wretched man that you were, because we all would understand that. We would all understand when you were Saul of Tarsus that you were a wretched man. When you were Saul of Tarsus, how you were persecuting the Lord's church. When you were Saul of Tarsus, how that you were hailing, that is H-A-L-I-N-G, which means to drag and to draw, and you were dragging God's people, men, women, and children, and putting them into prison, not only in Jerusalem, but in other places. And that's what Saul of Tarsus was doing in Acts 9 on the Damascus Road. He had letters of authority to go to Damascus to apprehend God's people, God's children who were in the way of discipleship, and to bring them back to Jerusalem and place them into prisons. So we can understand him saying, oh, wretched man that I was. But Paul didn't say that. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. I'm glad that last part's in there. If he had just said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, and gave no answer, then we'd all be in pitiful shape here this morning. But thank God, the answer for Paul is the answer for me. And the answer for Paul is the answer for you. Oh, wretched man that I am, not oh, wretched man that I was. John Newton understood what he was saying when he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." When he uses the word worm in other places in the hymn book, you're going to find that writers understood exactly what they were talking about. They were writing their experience. They were writing concerning their feelings and what went on the inside. That is something the child of God goes through here in this life. All right, now we need to walk in the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5 once again, "Therefore, if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh if you're walking in the Spirit. It's just not a possibility to do that. So in other words, to avoid walking according to the lust of the flesh, we need to be walking in the Spirit, as Paul said to the Ephesian church, being filled with the Spirit of God. All right? Now, we come back over here and look in Romans chapter 6 again. And Paul here is giving us a picture of death. That baptism is a picture of death, burial, and also of resurrection. Now, when somebody dies and they are buried, the law of the land will not allow you to just lay them on the ground and just throw a little dirt on them. The law of the land demands for you to dig a hole X amount of feet deep or whatever, and to place them in there, and then to totally cover them up. The law of the land demands that. You will not be able to get by with anything less than that. When you are buried in baptism, you are totally and completely immersed. Now, the people I've baptized over the years, I've only had one that I had to do twice. But I had to do him twice, because about the time I got ready to put him under the water, he just raised his head up. He was about 10 years old at the time, I think. And I said, "Brother James, we can do this as often as you want to, but we will not come out until your head goes under." I said, "We are going to put you under this water." And so he believed me. And second time around, he held his head like he should have, and we got him under and got him back out. I've never lost anybody yet under the water. So if you're afraid of that, just dismiss it. I can assure you, I'm very capable of getting you out of the water. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ went into the grave, and he came out after 3 days and three nights. Now, that was a burial, and that was a death. That was a burial. It was also a resurrection. All right, when you are baptized, you're baptized in the name of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, because you believe in a three-in-one Godhead, the Trinity, if you please. And in your profession of faith, you're confessing that you're a sinner and that your salvation is in the hands of the three-in-one Godhead. You come to the belief that salvation must be of the Lord, and salvation must be by the grace of God, and it's through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look with me, if you will, the image that the Apostle Paul paints for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and 1, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us some things about the nation of Israel as they came across the Red Sea, as they were under the cloud, crossed the Red Sea, and traveled in the wilderness. He said, "I'll not have you ignorant concerning our fathers that were under the cloud." Now remember, the cloud was to give them guidance. The cloud overshadowed them. It was a pillar of a cloud in the daytime, a pillar of fire at night. And whenever that pillar journeyed, whether it was in the daytime or at night, they were to journey. When the pillar stood still, they were not to move. Didn't matter how long the pillar stood there, they were not to move till the pillar of the fire moved in the nighttime, the pillar of the cloud in the daytime. Paul says they were under the cloud, and they passed through the sea, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, we find here a picture of them being totally covered, totally covered. We find this expression concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalms 42:7, when he says, "The billows and the waves overwhelm me." And we find that same expression in the book of Jonah in chapter 2, verse 3, when Jonah is cast overboard. Remember now how the story goes. He's cast overboard into the sea. He goes to the very depths of the sea. And then we have that same quotation there, how that the billows and the waves overwhelmed him. They covered him. He was under that and was totally covered by it. All this is a picture of being totally immersed, being totally covered. It's what baptism, once again, is all about. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is taught very clearly in this ordinance here. Now, let's take a look at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and last part of Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, beginning about verse 13, you'll find where the Lord Jesus Christ came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of John. That's where John was at in the River Jordan, baptizing. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was not baptized because he was a sinner, because he was not a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ was not baptized because he had repented, because he never had anything to repent of. But the Lord Jesus Christ has given us an example here. And the Lord Jesus Christ is showing that when we are baptized, that we are identifying with him. The Son of God himself came into this world. The Son of God now begins this ministry of his at the age of 30. Everything that Christ did was for a reason. Everything that Christ did was done on purpose. Everything Christ did was according to the itinerary he had when he left heaven's pure world. The Lord Jesus Christ did not wait till 30 because things got in his way. But he began at 30 because that was in the keeping of the law. The Levitical priesthood began their service at the age of 30. You're going to find where in Joseph, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Genesis 41, he comes before Pharaoh at the age of 30. You're going to find that David, who's the first king of Israel after God's own heart. Now, Saul, of course, was king, but he was the people's choice. But every king after David is always spoken of in connection to the reign of David. Never Saul, David. They'll always compare that reign to the reign of David. Never Saul, always David. David began his reign at the age of 30. The Lord Jesus Christ begins his ministry at the age of 30. He comes to John. He walks for his baptism. And I can assure you this, he walked further than it is from that back door down here to the front. That may seem like a long walk. In fact, if you're in the fourth pew, it might seem like a long walk. But the Lord walked a lot further than that. The Lord walked several miles. It was several miles from Galilee where he started to where John was baptizing in Jordan. The Lord Jesus Christ walked several miles to come to John the Baptist to be baptized. Now, when he approaches John, John does not feel worthy of this task. John says, Lord, he says, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me. Well, I can appreciate John's feelings there. But it was not necessary for John to be baptized of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was a forerunner of the Savior. He would point the Savior out in John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist was baptizing people unto repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come because he had repented. The Lord Jesus Christ had nothing to repent of. The Lord Jesus Christ was God himself manifest in the flesh. He was the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. No sin in the nature of our Savior. He was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost. But the Savior here comes to be baptized at the hands of John. John says, Lord, he says, thou comest to me to be baptized of me when I have need to be baptized of thee. But the Lord said, suffer it to be so, John, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Here's an act that's going to fulfill all righteousness. It is right for you to baptize me. Our Lord Jesus Christ in his baptism is prophesying really in this act that he does here of what he's going to accomplish 3 years down the road. 3 years from the time that Jesus Christ is baptized, or about 3.5 years, about 3.5 years after he's baptized of John the Baptist in the River Jordan, the Lord Jesus Christ will hang on a tree. And the Lord Jesus Christ will lay his life down as a proper and perfect representative of God and also of God's people. Paul tells Timothy there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's not numerous mediators. There is not two mediators. There's just one mediator. And it's not a woman, it's a man. It's not a man and a woman, it's a man. Just one mediator, it's a man, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the one mediator between heaven and earth, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. As the Son of God, he perfectly represented God. As the Son of Man, he perfectly represented man. He would lay his life down about 3.5 years after he's baptized at the hands of John the Baptist. here as Christ is baptized at the hands of John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and Jesus Christ was immersed in that river. We find where John lays Christ down beneath the waves of the river, raises him up, and we're going to find heaven opened up. The Bible says Jesus was raised straightway out of the water. He was raised up. He was laid down. He was raised up. And he was raised up straightway out of the water, and heaven opened up, and a voice rang out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God descended upon him in the bodily form and shape of a dove. Here you got the Trinity. You got God the Father. You got God the Son. And you got God the Holy Spirit. You got heaven's approval. You got the Father smiling. You got the Father's approval here. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know why the Father said that? He said it because the Son was doing his will that was in heaven. That's why Jesus said this in John chapter 8. When he cried and prayed to the Father, he says, "I know thou hearest me always, because I always do the will of my heavenly Father." When we do the will of our heavenly Father, we have the assurance that God indeed will hear our prayers and our cries. To know that we're doing God's will, we must be searching the will of God out in the Word of God. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 to the Ephesian church, he said, "Be ye not unwise, knowing the will of your heavenly Father." All right, we're to be wise. We're to be searching the Word of God to know what the will of the Heavenly Father is in terms of principle, in terms of worship, in terms of service, etc. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was doing the Father's will. The Lord Jesus Christ was carrying out the will of heaven. The Son of God began his ministry at the age of 30. He says, "Suffer it to be so, John, for it's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness." And so they're fulfilling the will of God. Jesus Christ goes into Jordan's River, and he now is baptized by John the Baptist, and John raises him up, and he comes up straightway out of the water, and heaven is opened up, the Spirit of God descends, the bodily form and shape of a dove, and the voice of God rings out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I'm glad to tell you this morning that God the Father was always well pleased with God the Son. I like Mark 7:37. It says, "He hath done all things well." God the Father was always pleased with the work of God the Son. He was always pleased with the work of his Son in this world. There was nothing he ever done that displeased the Heavenly Father. Oh, that we could say that, and we cannot. But oh, if we could say that. But we cannot, but thank God we had one that represented us that could say that. That he always did those things that pleased his Heavenly Father. And the Father was always pleased. He had done all things well. All right. Then baptism itself is a sermon. The ordinance of baptism itself is a sermon. When a person makes a profession of faith, when they are willing to state publicly to the Lord's people that, "Yes, I am a sinner, but I believe I also have a Savior. And I believe that my Savior is a total Savior. I believe my Savior is a complete Savior. I'm unworthy of His grace, but I believe His grace has been bestowed upon me. I'm unworthy of His mercy, but I believe He's extended His mercy unto me. I'm unworthy of His everlasting love, but if not deceived in my heart and in my experience, I believe I love Him. And if I love Him, then I know He loves me. I would not love Him if He did not love me. I would not have this feeling within that I'm a sinner if He had not come to me and touched my heart and placed His grace within my soul. If He did not live inside of me, I would not have the feeling I have within here. I'm unworthy indeed and undone. But I believe I've got a God that loves me and sent His Son to die for me. I believe He sent His Son to lay down His life on Calvary's cross. I believe His Son laid down His life for me. I believe He was buried for me. I believe He was resurrected for me. I believe He ascended up high on heaven into heaven on the right hand of God for me. I believe He's making intercession for me. I believe He's in heaven right now to appear in the presence of God for me. I believe one day He's going to come back for me. I believe one day we're going to be together eternally forevermore. That's what I believe. Now, you might not just say those words, but that's what you're saying. The Lord walked from Galilee to Jordan, a lot further than any distance from any pew in this church down here to the front. Baptism is not everything, but baptism is certainly something. And it's very, very important. Now notice, he says, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'll go with you always, even to the end of the world. We look at Mark's account over here in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And here Mark says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now we got two categories of people here. We got believers and unbelievers. He says, those that believe not shall be damned. Those that believe and are baptized shall be saved. There is a deliverance and a salvation in baptism. But the Apostle Peter clears this up for us and gives more information for us in 1 Peter 3:20. When he says, wherefore in the days of Noah, in the long-suffering God, in the days of Noah, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, even baptism, doth now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a clear conscience toward God. Baptism, water baptism, does not put away the filth of the flesh, but gives you the answer of a good conscience toward God. There is a now deliverance, a now salvation in baptism. See, there's one category of people not mentioned there in Mark 16 that a lot of people overlook. That's what the Lord said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth shall be damned. In between believing in baptism and believing not, we got a category of people that believe and are not baptized. What happens to those who believe and are not baptized? Well, belief is an evidence of grace. 1 John 5:1, who's believing that Jesus Christ is born of God. Not might be, can be, maybe be, but is born of God. But you got somebody here in between that's a disobedient child of God. You got somebody in between right here that's not done their duty and their responsibility as a child of grace in this world. Baptism is not optional. Baptism is a commandment. It's a commandment of the Savior, commandment of the captain of our salvation. It's a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. We deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. We cannot be his disciple if we do not deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Now to have proper biblical baptism, we've established that the mode I trust this morning indeed is immersion into water. I believe we've established you must have a proper administrator, which is he that's come in the hands of the presbytery. And then you must have a proper subject. I stated earlier, we do not believe in infant baptism. That was added on about 300 years after the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we not believe in infant baptism? Why do we not believe in infant dedication? There is not one thing wrong in this world with you coming before the church when a child is born in this world and thanking God in a public way for the gift of that child. There's not one thing wrong in this world with you asking the church to pray for that child and to pray for you that you might be a godly parent, that you might be the father you ought to be and the mother you ought to be, and that you might bring that child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That would be very proper to do that. But it is not biblical to have a dedication of an infant the way it's done in the world in the Lord's church. That was added on several hundred years later. Why do we not believe in infant dedication? Why do we not believe in infant baptism? First of all, there is no Bible for it. There is no example for it. And here's what's required for baptism. We believe in a believer's baptism. You say, well, how young can you baptize anybody? Well, I'm not going to draw the line on that one. I'm going to say this, they ought to be old enough to tell the Lord's people they love Jesus. And that we can see the evidence of grace in their life. We can see the fruit of the Spirit. That's what John the Baptist was looking for in Matthew 3, was he not? When John was baptized in the River Jordan, we find where all of Jerusalem came to the baptism. Now, I'm sure the word all there did not mean every single individual that lived in Jerusalem came down there, but a great many of them did. Where they could say all Jerusalem came down to the baptism. But John did not baptize everybody who came requesting baptism. John did not. He said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance. He said, we want to see some evidences of God's grace in your life. We want to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. When you see the fruit of the Spirit, then whatever age they are, and they believe that Jesus is the Christ and they love God, then you got a proper subject for baptism. We'll never forget this one young boy, one that comes to my house to see me, and I don't know exactly how old he was. At the time, I'd say about 8 or 9. And so we sat down in the den there, and I said, okay, Joshua, what do you want to tell me? He said, oh, not here. We got to go to the study. The den was not the proper place to discuss what he wanted to discuss. He wanted to discuss this with me in the pastor's study. And okay, we'll go to the study. And so we go to the pastor's study, and he wanted to talk to me about following the Lord in baptism. That's how serious it was to him that this was a serious matter, and it wouldn't do to discuss this in the den. We got to go to the study. Okay, we'll go to the study, Joshua. His brother was named Benjamin. And one day, Benjamin, he was about 6 or 7. He approached me, wanted to talk to me about being baptized, and he started off like this. He says, now, when I was real young, he couldn't have been a day over 7. You know, that's how he started out. But I baptized both of those young men because they gave the evidence. I'd already seen it in their life. They gave the evidence of loving the Lord. They gave the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what John was looking for there. Who hath warned you, old Pharisees? Who's warned you, old Sadducees? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance. I want to see a change in your life. I want to see that something has happened in your life. I want to see the fruits of the Spirit, because baptism is not for the dead, dead, and sinner. Baptism is for the born-again child of God that believes in Jesus as the Christ, and that he died for his sins, and he believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I remember baptizing Brother John White in the hospital. Brother John had told me in times past, he said, you know, I love the Primitive Baptist and I love what's preached, but see, I was baptized years ago, and I'm dissatisfied with that. I said, okay. Brother John got cancer in the hospital, went to see him. He said, Brother Lawrence, I want to join the church. He said, I want to be baptized. And I said, all right, cancer. They had a place in his back where they were putting medication. And we gathered some of the members of the church together and went in there, heard his testimony, received him into the church for baptism. Couldn't walk. And this hole in his back where they were giving medication to treat the cancer. Then he was baptized. We showed up and the doctors were all very concerned and worried that if we immersed him, that water could get in that place in his back where the medication is being given. And I was coming down the hall and Brother John saw me coming. He waved me to come on in a hurry. I walked in the room and he said, Brother Lawrence, I just want to establish this in front of these doctors. He said, to have proper baptism, I need to be immersed. Is that right? And I said, that's right, Brother John. He says, that's what I want. I want to be immersed. So the doctors gave in. So we took him down the hall to a room there where there was a large tub. And with the help of the brother, we took him off the bed in a sheet. And we lowered him into that tub, into that water. And with the help of those brethren, they helped me to put him down under the water and bring him up, and I baptized him. Of all the people I've ever baptized, I believe he had the sweetest look and sweetest smile on his face anybody I've ever seen. And I told the brethren, I said, you have just witnessed exactly what the Bible says in Acts chapter 8, when Philip baptized the eunuch. And the Spirit caught away Philip and said the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. You're looking at the faith of a man right now that is rejoicing in his soul. The Lord never hurt him, never got sick, lived several months after that, and then passed away. You see, baptism is to line up with the doctrine that you've come to learn and come to understand and believe. I close out this morning with that thought. The difference between truth and error concerning the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ is this. To many people in this world, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ means absolutely nothing unless something is done in addition to it. And something not done in addition to it, if death, burial, and resurrection that he experienced 2,000 years ago is not going to accomplish one thing. That death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to accomplish anything, then something has to be done in addition to it. There must be some act on somebody's part in addition to that to make that work an effective work if that person be able to go to glory. The truth of the matter is this. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ secured salvation. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the work the Father gave for the Son to come to this world to do. And Jesus said, this is the Father's will. All he has given me, I should do nothing but raise up again at the last day. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ did not make anything possible. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ did not make reconciliation a possibility, justification a possibility, redemption a possibility. It redeemed his people from their sins and all iniquity. It brought them back into favor with God in terms of reconciliation. It justified them in the sight of God. And so when you're baptized properly, you're going to say, my salvation is in the hands of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. May God the Father love me. May God the Father love the people before the foundation of the world, chose them, elected them, and is going to conform them to the blessed image of the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, laid down his life for the elect. The second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for all the Father gave unto him, and all he died for someday will be in glory. There will not be one whom Jesus Christ died for that will miss glory. Everybody that loves God in this world is going to heaven. Everybody, my friends, wants to go to heaven in this life here from the heart, they're going to go to heaven. That's the evidence of their election. That's the evidence of their salvation. That's the evidence that God, for you didn't love them, mark them out, chose them personally and individually, and you're baptized in the name of the Father, did that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that laid down his life as a substitutionary death on their behalf. His death was a substitutionary death. He died in their room, he died in their sin, he died in their pleasure. His death, my friend, secured their salvation. And the Holy Spirit of God has marked them out. And sometime between conception and death will come to them and born them the Spirit of God to raise them from the state of death and sin to a state of life in Jesus Christ. So therefore, salvation must be of the Lord from first to start, from first to end, or from first to last, from end to end. It's all of the Lord. It's by grace, and by grace. That's the difference. That's gospel baptism when you respond to that. And we give you the opportunity. We sing hymn number 587. We have a desire in our heart this morning to walk in the pathway of the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in the pathway of this wonderful glory of the demon. If you believe, love you, and die for you, and lay down his life for you, you know,